Good morning. Good to be with you, including you Rockquarians who are up here this morning with our change of plans. You know, Paul tells the young pastor Timothy at one point, preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. And right now, that's what is about to happen. I get to preach the word and I'm reminded the special place preaching of God's inspired word has in the worship of his people and how God does want to teach us new things. He does want to instruct us. And yet, even more critical than that is for us as his people, as his gathered family, to have a fresh encounter with him as the living God through his word. So he has truth for us this morning. He has grace for us. And yet, most of all, what we need is simply to encounter God, the one who inspired this word, who he is freshly, and for that experience to impact our lives, because it's when we know him and fellowship with him, when we encounter him in our soul, that we're transformed and changed. So with that high goal in mind, let's go to him before we go back to the Sermon on the Mount and then go forward from there. Father, we praise you for the privilege of gathering as your people, sons and daughters adopted into your family. This morning, we do want to encounter you yourself, Lord, not only as individuals, but as your children together, to taste and see that you are awesome, that you're satisfying, that you're good. So through your word, by your Holy Spirit now, may you give us that gift. Help us to encounter you through your grace and truth. Amen. This morning we're continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically in chapter 6, where Jesus is teaching his followers to pray, not as the ones do who are just going through religious ritual, but a simple way to pray that is authentic and healthy. So by way of quick review, last week Daniel kicked us off in the Lord's Prayer, as it's known, with the first several requests. And we learned that it's not just the content, but the form as well that's important in what Jesus is teaching here. Both how he's doing it and the what are both key. So for example, by way of quick review, last week we noticed how the prayer's opening pronoun is plural, not singular. It's our Father. Now there are all sorts of prayers in the Bible that are expressed in the singular. The psalm we sang earlier, and many others. So it's not wrong at all to pray I and you to God. But in this context, the our Father recognizes that we're part of a family and a purpose bigger than just ourselves. Not lone rangers, merely individuals, we are, but not merely. Instead, it's our Father. We're part of a body. The whole New Testament, in fact, addresses Christians with the presupposition that we're part of a church family and speaks to believers in that context as part of something bigger than themselves. So, our Father, Jesus teaches us to pray, to remind us that we're part of a family. Then, Father recognizes that we're speaking to someone with whom we already enjoy a privileged relationship. His favor is already set upon us as his children. We are those speaking to God who have been chosen and adopted by him to be part of his family, to share with in all the privileges of his firstborn son. And that's the one who's teaching us this prayer. So our Father, this is so meaningful. And this context, as his beloved children, is really key. Because Jesus told his disciples that they must enter his kingdom as little children. Now, what would that entail? I don't know what comes to your mind. Some jokes come to my mind. However, the purpose of Jesus saying that was that just as children in a healthy parent relationship are dependent on their parents, so we're meant to have that attitude of dependence on the Father, but also confident expectation that he's going to give us what we need. And then finally, submissive to His wisdom and His final authority, trusting in His care. So that heart of a child in a healthy parent relationship is what's expressed in this prayer, that dependence, that confident expectation. That's the heart behind a prayer like this. But you know what's really cool is that praying in this way also fosters that heart in us. So when we have a heart of childlike trust, we pray in this way. But also as you pray in this way, God cultivates that heart in you. It's a cycle. So this first section of the prayer then, it's aligning our priorities with the one God who hears prayer. He's both our Father and our King. And His value is above everything else. And that's why we pray in this way, our Father, hallowed be Your name. We're praying, may You actually be regarded above all. May You be esteemed and valued above everything else. That's the meaning of that phrase. And then we pray, may Your reign expand on earth through more people entering into Christ and the reign of Christ spreading more deeply into Your people. That's Your kingdom come. And then, may Your will be accepted and submitted to as the only wise and loving Father who alone knows what is best. That was last week's section of this prayer that Jesus teaches. Today we're picking it up in verse 11, and then going through 15, and we're going to step through one request at a time. There are a few more requests on top of the ones we started with last week, but each of them is also of vital importance. So let's look at them one by one, see how they relate also to how we live. In fact, what we're going to see as we go through this prayer is that the prayer relates to how we live, and it has to, as what we will see in Jesus' words show. But then also how we live relates to us praying this prayer. So we're going to read these few verses and then step through one by one. Pick it up in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. All right, it's packed. Let's start with, give us this day our daily bread. Bread has been the staple food of many societies throughout history. And therefore, it symbolizes all physical sustenance. In fact, more broadly, bread refers to all sorts of physical or temporal needs. So sustenance, health, safety, physical needs, financial needs, vocational needs. Emotional and relational needs also relate because bread symbolizes everything we need each day for our physical and circumstantial well-being. So, with Jesus teaching us to pray this way, notice some crucial implications. Praying for our physical needs is encouraged. In fact, it's more than encouraged. It's commanded. Jesus said, pray in this way. And why would He emphasize this as part of this prayer? Jesus understands that the body is important as well as the soul. And in fact, in addition to this teaching and other teaching of Jesus, He made that obvious through His ministry of healing, physical healing throughout His life, and providing food to the multitudes. The fact is that our physical and spiritual life is interwoven. Our physical and spiritual lives are inseparably interwoven. And actually, we experience that whether we acknowledge it or not. For example, without sleep, before long, we're of no use to other people. No matter how mature and wise and loving you are, try to go days without sleep and you'll be useless. for good, doing good. Or if we're sidelined through malnutrition, we're not in a good position to love our neighbor well. So yeah, a good night's sleep is a key ingredient in serving the Lord with gladness, like we're commanded to do. If we neglect our physical health, we will limit our freedom to minister to others. So physical energy is a good servant of spiritual zeal. And notice the placement of this request in the Lord's Prayer. It's after we've already asked for the Lord's name to be hallowed and His kingdom to come on earth. So when we get to this section on bread, we shouldn't feel like we're temporarily shifting from important issues to insignificant ones. Rather, our physical well-being serves our usefulness in seeking spiritual fruit. Put simply, we're to seek the fulfillment of our material needs in the context of His kingdom. Now, it's possible to seek them and prioritize them or over-prioritize our physical needs outside of that context. That's where we get into trouble. But that's not the context Jesus has this request in. It's in the context of saying, Your name be exalted, Your kingdom come. And then we're asking in that context for our bread, our daily bread, to be provided. So this is our physical life, our home and work life, our personal life. All of these are directly related to our identity as God's family ambassadors, His representatives on earth, His witnesses. And therefore, we're to seek in the physical spheres of our life well-being for the sake of His name being honored, His honor spreading, His rule spreading. Give us today our daily bread. So, God cares about your physical and emotional needs, not only because He's a good and compassionate Father, but also because your physical and emotional health are related to your eternal impact. Now, when there are difficult physical or circumstantial hardships that we can't control or change, then yes, we are to say, Your will be done. And God can work in those difficult circumstances. In fact, He orchestrates them also for our good. And Jesus makes that clear. But we are to pray and do everything we can to seek holistic health. And why? It's so that we're most freed to forget ourselves and love others. So give us today our daily bread. When you're desperately hungry, it's harder to focus on giving to others. So understand, your well-being in areas that are physical or temporal can energize your engagement in kingdom work. And Jesus cares about our physical needs, and so should we. Next request, forgive our debts as we forgive those with debts against us. The word in the ESV is trespasses, but debts is probably a better translation of the word Jesus uses here. Sin is here portrayed as debt. Jesus tells a parable later in the Gospel of Matthew to make clear how sin is represented by debt to God. And it highlights the truth that we as human beings owe God our highest and best all the time. By first virtue of being created by Him, and then second of being redeemed by Him. We owe Him our highest and best all the time, expressed in faith and obedient love. And anything less than that is withholding from God what is due Him, what's rightfully His. So we can sin by what we fail to do as much as by what we do. Or to use theological terms, sin of omission is likely easier to commit than sin of commission. But both are failing to offer to God all the love that is due Him. So Jesus teaches us to ask forgiveness. And this might raise a theological question. As God's children, we've said our Father, so we're speaking to Him as His children. If all of our sins are forgiven at salvation, past, present, future, why does He teach us to ask forgiveness here? This teaching highlights the difference between positional status and relational health. Jesus' goal for us toward God is relational vitality. So, as judge, God is the judge, He's our judge, and yet when we come to Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. The moment we're united to Christ, past, present, future, forever. And yet, as God is our Father, our fellowship with Him can either be healthy or distant. It can be close or it can be obstructed. Imagine, by way of analogy, a husband who is married to an extremely patient and gracious wife. And this husband, he has a special date planned with her. But then he gets an invitation to play golf with his friends, so he unilaterally decides to join them instead. And then when he gets home and interacts with his wife, he acts as if nothing had happened. Oh, yeah, I know we had dinner planned, but you're so gracious and kind that I knew you wouldn't mind if I preferred to do something else. Do you sense that something is off there? Okay, well, let's imagine this same wife observes her husband flirting with another woman, and she mentions it to him. It appeared that you were flirting with that other woman today. And he responds, oh, yes, I was, but you're so patient and gracious that I knew you wouldn't mind. Now, that makes you want to slap that man in the face, right? How repulsive that is. This man is sabotaging his relationship with his wife. But it's not just his initial callous disregard for her. It's his presumption on her forgiveness. By failing to admit his wrong and ask her forgiveness, he's treating her like his grave misbehavior is insignificant. And he's treating her forgiveness as cheap. It's important for us to understand that as Christians, our sin is more grievous to God than if we were still His enemies. And if you think about it, if you consider it, then it can become clear why that is. Just like a husband cares much more about his wife sleeping around than if the girl next door is. Why? It's proximity of relationship. So therefore, God cares more about the treatment of His covenant children toward Him than those who are still blind and dead to Him. That's why for a believer, sin is more serious than ever. But Jesus understands that we still fall short at times to render to God all that's due Him, all our unfailing love. And therefore, Jesus instructs us to pray in this way, forgive us our debts. In 1 John 1:9, we're promised that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's just because Jesus has paid for them already. But then even there in 1 John, notice that it doesn't say He's faithful to remember that He has already forgiven our sins. It says He's faithful to forgive us our sins. Forgive is in the present tense, just as in the Lord's Prayer. Both patterns are referring to the relational vitality. We're asking forgiveness for any failure we're aware of, not to love Him, as he deserves. And even though all of our sins are covered forever judicially, 1 John 1:9 and Matthew 6 here are referring to a relational transaction. And that's why it says he is faithful to forgive us our sins here in the present. It's talking about restoration of fellowship. And that's what we want. That's what we need. No obstruction to our fellowship with him. Well, the next phrase in the prayer, as we forgive others, teaches us to ensure we are taking seriously the gravity of sin and the cost of his forgiveness. Because Jesus said, pray, Father, forgive us our debts just as we forgive those with debts against us. Now, the thing is that experiencing others' sin against you helps you to sense the reality of what? Well, when someone sins against you, it hurts. And that makes it real to us how our sin hurts our Father in heaven. How our sin pains our Father in heaven. Other sin against us hurts. And when we forgive ones who wrong us, we're absorbing that pain in ourselves in order to withhold any retaliation toward them. Instead of making them pay their debt through our vengeance, through how we retaliate, we're forgiving their debt. There's a debt there. Someone has to pay. Forgiveness is us absorbing the debt, just as God has done for us in Christ. Jesus teaches us to pray for our forgiveness, just as we forgive those who've wronged us. And then he follows up his prayer here saying, if you don't forgive, the Father won't forgive you. And if you do, he will. What's going on there? What's the implication? It's this. The evidence that you yourself have experienced the costly forgiveness of God is that you will be ready and able to forgive others. They're relatively smaller debts against you. Do you see that? If you have genuinely received the forgiveness of God in Christ, you will be ready and able to forgive others' wrongs against you, just as God has forgiven you infinitely more. So you may struggle to forgive in one instance or another, but ultimately, if you cannot bring yourself to forgive others, it shows you are dramatically downplaying your debt toward God and making light of Christ's sacrifice and God's forgiveness. This is why Jesus says that God won't forgive us if we don't forgive others. If we don't forgive, we reveal that we haven't truly received his forgiveness. The forgiveness of God is such a transformative experience that if we don't ultimately extend forgiveness to others, then we prove that we've not genuinely received the forgiveness of God. And if we haven't received God's forgiveness offered in Christ, then God will not forgive our debts, because there is no other way for us to be forgiven but through Christ's payment on our behalf. So our forgiveness of others shows that we've genuinely understood and received God's forgiveness in Christ. All right, so we went there with forgive us our debts as we forgive those with debts against us. And then Jesus' teaching after the prayer. Let's go back to the final phrase now of the prayer. Two parts. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Two final requests. And both of these acknowledge our weakness, our vulnerability, our dependence on our Father's present care and deliverance. So the word for temptation could be translated the way it is, or more generally as testing or trial. In fact, there's a good case to be made that the more general meaning of trial fits this context best. We're actually, because it says, lead us not into temptation, but we are told in the book of James that God himself tempts no one, cannot be tempted. And yet, we do also understand that there are times he leads us as his children into testing for our good. Now, of course, every trial comes with temptation. And also, every temptation is a trial. But what's the meaning of this request? Father, we are weak. Keep us from all unnecessary trial. So two things need to be pointed out here. Number one, we pray this way all the time when we pray for safe travel, for example, or physical health or favorable weather patterns, countless other ways. We recognize that there will be many times when things don't go how we want in this world. There'll be trials we would prefer not to have. And in that case, whether God answers yes or no to our specific request, we recognize that God rules over all things for our good, whether pleasant or painful. However, in our vulnerability, in our weakness, it's humble and wise to seek to avoid what testing we can. And then we also need to understand that our Father does some things in answer to our prayers that he would not have otherwise done. And we must be confident in that reality. That's why Jesus is teaching us to pray this way. Before Monday morning last week, I saw the forecast, possible rain. I asked God to hold off the predicted rain to get the work week started off simply and not with all this extra complexity. We could get it done in a reasonable amount of time. And he did! Yes! What a way to start the week. Well, Monday evening, after I was out on an anniversary date with my wife, got a call from our daughter that our energetic dog had dashed off. Our daughter was very distraught because the dog was up the street and lost. So as we cut our time a little short and drove home, we prayed she'd be found and safe. And before we arrived home, our neighbor had found her and she was home before us. Yes! On Tuesday, I found out that I misplaced a key fob to one of my trucks, work trucks, and replacing it would have taken time and money that I really would rather not spend. We pray that it would be found, and I found it! In each of these cases, our Father could have had valuable lessons and good purposes for withholding my specific requests. I can't argue that. And if he had done that, I would be called to say, "Your will be done," and trust in his wisdom and his love. But he invites us to pray. And in each of these cases, he responded, "Yes," each time. You know, it's the same way with my own children, that pattern. I do not give them everything they ask. But I love to say yes whenever I can, whenever I think it would be good for them. How much more our Father in heaven? He loves to give us what we ask when it would be good for us. So Jesus instructs us to pray for deliverance from the trials, tests, temptations that we can avoid. And failure to pray along these lines will make our lives more difficult. So while trusting in God's providence over all things, we should also ask, do not lead us into testing, into temptation. Jesus himself embodied this prayer when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me." That cup of dreadful suffering, of the Father's wrath against sin. And then he also prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So he embodied the prayer he teaches us to pray here. Lead us not into testing. And then the final request of the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer is, deliver us from evil. And this prayer is more absolute, because whether or not we need to endure trial or temptation, we ask that we would not be overcome by sin. And again, this highlights the seriousness of sin to God, because even though we're spared from the eternal consequences of sin as God's children, its effects are still destructive. All sin is detestable. It grieves our Father. It damages our soul, our body. And we should accordingly hate it even worse than physical suffering. And this prayer expresses that reality. It also expresses our vulnerability. Deliver us from evil. Why? Because apart from his help, we will fall and we will fail. But even as it expresses our weakness and vulnerability, it also expresses the hope and desire we have in Christ. By his grace, we need not fail. Our sin against him is not inevitable. He is able to keep us from stumbling. So you see, this request, deliver us from evil, it prevents either a fatalistic resignation or a deluded self-confidence. You see those two different ditches? Either the attitude of, it's no use, I'm just going to fail anyway. Or, I've got this. I am competent. I can handle this. Instead of, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. The truth, instead, is that God is able to keep us. He is able to make us stand. We need not give in to evil and temptation. But only God is able to keep us. He alone can make us stand. Apart from his moment-by-moment grace, we will give in to evil and temptation. So, that final request feeds into the framework of the whole prayer of relational vitality. God has designed our dependence as a springboard to intimate relationship with him. The prayer Jesus teaches here invites us into that relationship. From beginning to end, that's its mode, alignment with the Father's mind and with his heart. Praying the way Jesus teaches here aligns our thinking and our feeling both with God's truth. And then that aligns our living with his will. And then, God uses our living as a means of answering these prayers. What an awesome design that is. We're praying, for example, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come. Give us all we need to do your will. Deliver us from temptation and sin. And then, as we enter into these prayers, we can approach life awake to the presence and purpose of God. And he uses you to help others know and love his name. For it to be hallowed. He uses us to spread his fame and his rule. He often uses our work to provide the bread that we need. And he uses our work sometimes to meet the need of our brothers and sisters as well. He uses our intentionality and our decisions to guard us, to keep us from evil. So you see, this way of praying is integrated into a way of living. Jesus teaches us neither to pray without acting, nor to act without praying. He teaches us a mode of prayer that will result in an integrated life in relationship with the Father. And we see this in the life of Jesus. himself. We see the seamless interweaving of his life of prayer and his regular obedience, through which the Father so often answered those prayers. In Jesus, it's not action without prayer, nor prayer without action. Instead, it's always prayer with action, and action with prayer. And so it is to be with us. So as we're closing this section on the Lord's Prayer, just think of the privilege that it is to pray in this way, addressing the only wise God as our Father. Being aligned with His heart and mind as our own health and well-being. The bringing of every material need that we might have into the service of His kingdom and glory. What a privilege it is getting to pray from the inside. That is, as His favored ones. On the inside circle with Him. And then therefore, as Jesus taught earlier, not needing to show off to others. Not needing to merit God's favor. No, because we're confident that we already have it. Because we've been chosen and adopted, given significant roles as disciples in His eternal kingdom. How is it possible that hell-deserving sinners like us can be swept into a calling as glorious as this? It's because Jesus paid the entrance fee. Jesus was cast outside of the circle so that we could be brought in. Jesus' prayer in the garden, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me." It went unanswered. But He submitted so that we could be brought inside His kingdom. So that at His expense, we could be made one with Him. And then have countless of our own prayers answered. So may we avail ourselves of this privilege to pray in this way, to align our lives and our prayers with His mind and His heart. To Him belong the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Yes, Father, we are so privileged to be invited into Your kingdom, Your work, to be adopted as sons and daughters, and then to be invited into the awesome thing You are doing in this world of bringing a people to Yourself from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to be part of Your eternal family. Lord, help us say yes. Help us to avail ourselves of this privilege through Jesus. Amen.